The passage that we will be turning to is found in the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, the 5th chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, it is indeed an amazing thing that the Lord our God, the mighty maker of heaven and earth, who is sovereign over everything, should be pleased to reveal himself to us as the one who is holy, as the one who is altogether righteous. There are many who would say that this is indeed the chief attribute of God, the fact that he is holy, the fact that he is altogether righteous, the fact that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And it is interesting, surely, and instructive that in this very passage where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his unity and union with the Father, he does so by relating to his righteousness. But we're not like that, are we? And we need to recognize that vital difference. Elsewhere in the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One?" And this is the whole point, isn't it? There can be no one who is equal to God. No one who comes even close to that. And this is why he will not give his glory to another. And it's also interesting and most instructive that at the end of the world, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh, and it will be to the glory of God the Father. Father and Son are one, but the whole created order, we are in a very different camp. We are not like God. And God himself would have us to see how great the difference is. One of the very significant characteristics of the unregenerate, and too often I fear even of Christians as we think about God, is to think that God is much the same as we are. That he thinks and speaks and acts more or less as we do. Or it's not that God isn't over us and above us, but somehow men still like to think that we have God within our reach. The fact of the matter is that he is not within our reach. That's wrong thinking. But you know, we can drift into that deception and become blinded by it very quickly and easily. How do we do that? If we're not reading the scriptures regularly and studying them as carefully as we know that we should be. We're to consider everything in which God has been pleased to reveal himself. In creation, in providence, in history, but especially in the scriptures, where the Lord has been pleased to make himself known in the face of Jesus Christ. We may think of God in theory as someone who has made us in his image, and so he is over us, he is above us. And yet as a result of subtle worldly influences, we regard him too often, perhaps in practice, not as someone we should be like, someone we should seek to follow, but have fallen away from. But we see him rather as someone who is just like us anyway. And so we have reduced him, consciously or unconsciously, to someone who is made in our image. But we must never do that. This is one of the key things, one of the chief characteristics of unregenerate thinking, to pull God, as it were, out of heaven and to put him on the same plane as ourselves and to think of him as being much the same as we are. Now, one of the ways in which man has closed the gap between himself and God in his thinking is in issues of justice, especially with regard to crime and punishment. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think of crime, for instance. Our society doesn't take crime very seriously anymore, does it? Indeed, this is something we find throughout the West generally. We even have a saying, laws were made to be broken. And while the person who says that usually has a smile on his face, his own life reveals that he believes that perhaps more than he knows, or at least more than he cares to admit. Sin, you see, is not really regarded as sin. Not in the world today. Sin is not regarded as an actual offense against a holy God. Indeed, if we've taken God out of the picture, we're not going to think of sin as an offense to God. We're not going to think of sin as a debt that must be paid, and paid in full. No, sin, if men think of it at all, is thought to be little more than a mistake. Something that can be lightly dismissed as an error in judgment. Oh, that's what it is. That's what sin is. It's really just an error in judgment. Someone who's gone overboard, over the top. He's done something that he shouldn't have done, but so what? Even if one offends habitually and brings untold misery upon himself and his victims, it's still only seen as socially deviant behavior. We even have a name for it, don't we? Socially deviant behavior. Something outside the bounds of what is generally accepted. In most cases, teach him a better way and he'll get back on track. That's what we like to think, isn't it? That's the common thinking today. Think also of punishment. If society doesn't take crime seriously, it certainly doesn't take punishment seriously either. Sin is not regarded as sin, and punishment is not regarded as punishment. Because what people are really talking about, if you listen to them carefully, they may use the word punishment, but what they're really talking about is correction and rehabilitation. We even have correctional institutes and rehab centers for people who are delinquent, for people who engage in the socially deviant behavior. Well, that isn't punishment at all. Someone says, but shouldn't punishment be to rehabilitate the offender? To straighten him out so that he might learn to discipline himself, that he might at some point successfully re-enter society again? No, that isn't what punishment is for. Ah, but shouldn't punishment be at least to deter the offender? No, deterrence may be one of the happy benefits of some kinds of punishment, and I'm sure that it is. But again, that isn't the principal thing. That isn't what punishment is for. Well, then what is it for, you may wonder? All this talk of punishment, and apparently we haven't meant the right thing by it. What are we talking about when we talk about punishment? What is it? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Punishment is for exercising vengeance. Punishment is for exercising God's vengeance in particular. And so satisfying God's justice with regard to the one who has offended. Now we ourselves are not to retaliate. We're not to repay evil with evil, the Bible says. Do not avenge yourselves, says Romans 12, verse 19, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, does this mean that no human agent may ever punish an offender? Does it mean that no human agent may ever inflict a penalty on anyone for wrongdoing? No, not at all. It simply means that we, who are private individual citizens of any country, are not to take the law into our own hands, as we say. We're not to seek our own vengeance. However, if we turn to the next chapter, I just quoted Romans chapter 12, but if we turn also to Romans 13, what do we read there? We read that God has appointed a human agent to punish offenders and to exercise his vengeance upon them. And that human agent is the civil magistrate. Now let's be very clear in this. God himself has appointed the civil magistrate not simply to execute any kind of vengeance, but specifically, the Bible tells us, to execute God's own vengeance upon evildoers. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God to do the work that God has given them to do, and they're there for our good. Romans 13, verse 4. For he, the civil magistrate, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword, that is an instrument of death, in vain. For he is God's minister. I wonder how many of us tend to think of the prime minister or our elected officials or anyone who sits in any position of power over us as being God's minister, a servant of the Lord. Well, indeed he is, and the Lord himself has placed him there for that reason. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath, notice, as I say, to execute God's wrath on him who practices evil. Now, what is the ruler, the civil magistrate, appointed by God to do? Is he appointed to rehabilitate offenders? No, we're told in no uncertain terms. He is appointed to execute God's wrath upon offenders, to give them a foretaste of their eternal punishment, and in the case of the death penalty, to usher them into their eternal punishment. Now, do the torments of hell have any redeeming value, do you think? Do you think when people are in hell that they somehow learn something, and at some point they might be taken from there and placed in some other place that is better for them? No. Those torments aren't meant to have any redeeming value. They don't have any rehabilitating effects on those who suffer everlasting condemnation. Punishment is just punishment, you see. That's all it is. That's all it's meant to be. Punishment is punishment. It's meant to be an expression of God's wrath for sin, for wickedness, for the evil things that are done. And in the case of a capital offense, it is to inflict death for such wrongdoing. There may well be people who escape the judgment of men, the judgment of our courts. They may for a time appear to get away with something, but they will never escape the judgment of a holy God who sees everything and demands that every sin receive its punishment. Now, once we see what justice really is and how it demonstrates to us the seriousness of sin, what happens to us suddenly is that we now see the mercy of God in a different light as well, do we not? We see now that the mercy of God isn't cheap grace, as perhaps we might once have thought, that it isn't so simple and easy for God to pardon sinners, to forgive their debt, because all sin still has to be punished, you see, and it will be punished. Whether the punishment is borne by the sinner himself or by somebody else. Ah, but who is there who can bear the sins of men? Who can be a substitute for sinners? Who can be offered up unto death in their place? And then raise himself up from the grave because death isn't strong enough to hold him down? Well, there's only one who can do that. There's only one, and that is Jesus, the Lord's Christ, the Son of the living God. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate. This is the point. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Yes, but would he do that? Well, he not only would do it, but he has done it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. This is where it all begins. This is how it starts. Never think of the mercy of God in forgiving sinners as something cheap and easy. It isn't that. Never think of the mercy of God in forgiving sinners as the Roman priest or liberal Protestant minister standing at the altar in his ignorance, pronouncing souls to be absolved of all their sins, as though he could actually give or withhold forgiveness by doing that. No, 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 1,000 times no. That's not what it's about at all. If we want to understand what sin is about, if we want to understand what forgiveness is about, we need to go back to the cross. We need to go back to what God himself has done. We need to go back to what Christ suffered in the sinner's place at Calvary. You were bought at a price, said Paul to the believers in Corinth. And oh, how dear a price it was. As Peter tells the believers to whom he wrote his first letter, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Well, how then were we redeemed? What was the price, the ransom price? He says, with the precious blood of Christ. There it is. This is the cost of forgiveness. The cost of forgiveness to God himself. The mercy of God, there's nothing like it. absolutely nothing like it at all. Yet another one of the ways in which man has closed the gap between himself and God, where he doesn't see himself to be all that different from God, is with respect to mercy. Now, if you listen to what most people say, especially to what they think everybody else ought to do, you might easily conclude that most people in the world, to one degree or another, most people really do believe in mercy. Love your enemies, we often hear. Love your enemies, forgive and forget. Well, that's easy to say, isn't it? If you watch what they do, however, don't just listen to what they say, but if you actually watch what they do, if you look closely at how they treat their own enemies, you soon realize that there is little or no real mercy in this world. Especially when it comes to treating an enemy. Anyone who has opposed us with any kind of compassion and loving kindness. And yet there is someone who does forgive. There is someone who does show an abundance of mercy. It's the Lord himself. It's his holiness we assault with our sins. Yet when he forgives us with his grace, which is greater than all our sin, he really does put away our iniquities. He blots them out. It is to God as if it never happened. It's this fundamental fact that God is altogether different from and infinitely better than man, which we need to keep before us if we're going to understand who God is and what he's like. He has made us in his image that we might know him and have fellowship with him. And yet when we compare the two, it is but contrast that we see. He is altogether different, altogether higher, altogether better. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. Let me say something about our original as well as actual sins. Every man stands guilty before God on account of original sin. That is, on account of Adam's fall into sin. Not only on account of his own actual sins or what transgressions he himself has committed over the course of his lifetime, but he is guilty, first of all, because of Adam's sin. I wonder how well we really understand that. Because the Bible certainly teaches it. Every child born into the world, therefore, is not only born with a sinful nature and is prone to hate God, but he is actually guilty, the Bible tells us, actually guilty, already guilty before God, and subject to his wrath, even before that child has committed any sins of his own. His own sins, which multiply as he grows older, may aggravate and intensify the child's guilt, and to be sure that is so. But they cannot make him guilty. His sins cannot make him guilty, because he already is. He comes into the world guilty. As a result, every child, every infant coming forth from the womb needs to be regenerated by the Spirit of God, needs to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus, just as much as anybody else. It doesn't matter if someone is 100 years old. It doesn't matter if he's just been born. He needs to be regenerated. Needs to be made a new creation in Christ. Needs to be born again by sovereign, mighty work of the Holy Spirit. We must never presume that such young children escape condemnation by virtue of the fact that they have not, as far as we can see, committed iniquities and abominations of their own. Guilt is guilt. And whether we have it from Adam, by way of original sin, or it's our own guilt, by actual sins that we have done, the curse of God is still upon us, unless by the grace of God, we are made his workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works, with our fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Here is this amazing gospel that God has given us in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, and that's exactly what it is, a free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wow. God really does mean what he says, doesn't he? Yes, he does. means every word of it. Whether he's speaking of his justice or he's speaking of his mercy, he means what he says. Men have an expectation that God should be merciful, at least to a degree. They think that he should also be just, again, to a degree. Men think that God should be a lot of things, to a degree, to an extent that is appropriate in their minds. And yet they don't want God to go overboard in anything. And why is that? For the very reason that we have brought God down to our level, and we don't submit what we think to what he's told us, but as fallen creatures of the dust, we think that he should submit to what we think of him. And there are many people who hold precisely that position. I'm not going to believe in God unless he's like the God I say he should be. Well, what does the God of the Bible tell us? He tells us that he is abounding in mercy. Not merciful to a degree. He is abounding in mercy. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even begin to imagine what wonderful blessings that God is pleased to give his people in his love and mercy toward us. And at the same time, he is altogether righteous. That's another thing the Bible says. He's abounding in mercy, but he's also altogether righteous. Listen to these verses from Ephesians chapter 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And here is the operative phrase. This is what we need to note very carefully. Let no one deceive you. They surely will try to deceive you. And you might, in listening to them, be easily and very quickly taken in. But let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, because of these sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Every sin that has ever been committed, every careless word and every iniquitous thought must and will be punished. It has to be. Make no mistake, sin cannot be eradicated from the earth until the last penny has been paid. We have an interesting phrase, the pound of flesh. And I, out of curiosity, looked up in the dictionary this past week the real meaning of pound of flesh. And it was interesting what I found. Pound of flesh. Stated in the dictionary that this is the standard that everyone knows is right, but no one dares to demand. Pound of flesh. Well, guess what? God demands it. Our righteous God demands the pound of flesh. The sins or debts of many people have already been paid. Paid in full. And that penalty was inflicted on Christ Jesus at Calvary. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous thing is this. God himself is satisfied. The payment has been made. The punishment has been measured out in full. And now that punishment will not be cast on others because it has been paid in full. The debts of so many others, though, have yet to be paid. They have yet to be paid. The penalty will be inflicted on each and every debtor himself. It will be the one who is offended who must receive this punishment. And it will be an everlasting punishment of body and soul. Let me ask you tonight, how will it be for you in eternity? Will you receive God's mercy? Or will you receive his justice? It will be one or the other. And it will be perfect. Absolutely perfect. God has warned us beforehand. As he warned Adam beforehand, so he's warned us beforehand. He has told us what we need to do just as clearly as he said to Adam. Now, what has the Lord told us? What is it that we need to know? He's told us that we're to repent of our sins. He's told us that we're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told us that all who call upon him in truth, we shall indeed be saved. Isn't that amazing? This Christ, whom God himself has sent into the world and is offered up upon the cross in the place of sinners, this Christ continues to intercede on behalf of those who believe in him. And that's why the Bible says that he is able to save and does save all who come unto the Father by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. What a salvation beyond anything that we could conceive of, anything that's beyond our wildest imagination. And yet this is the Savior, this is the salvation that God has given us in Christ.